The Bible gives us countless examples of godly men and women who have much to teach us. They're good examples to us, and their character is one that we would do well to follow. But sometimes the Bible includes people who we shouldn't follow. They're the kind who are so evil or so depraved or so twisted that we just shouldn't follow them at all. And the question is, why are they there? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we're continuing our series in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and you remember that we are covering really what is the early history of the Jewish people, including the conquest of the Promised Land and then their settlement in the Promised Land during the first century or so. And we looked into Joshua with the conquest of the land, and we've been in Judges now for several weeks looking at the settlement within the land and some of the lessons that it has for us. Last week you were looking at the latter years of Gideon, one of the most significant of the judges and one whose story is told in more detail than almost any of the others. And yet, as you saw last week, in his latter years he drifted away from a solid commitment to the Lord. And because of his position as a leader and because of what he did and how he lived, he misled his people. And it's a sad story, and it's one that has lessons for us, unfortunately. And I want to thank Walter Somerville for taking the class in that section on Gideon while I was away. Well, today we're in chapter 9 of Judges, and we're focusing on one of Gideon's sons, one of his successors, if you please, a man by the name of Abimelech. And we'll say more about him in a moment. So we're looking in chapter 9, which is a long chapter, and I will begin by, we'll only read some selected verses from it, but let me begin by looking at the background of that as we look into chapter 8 of Judges. So I'm looking in chapter 8, verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem which is better for you, to have all 70 of Gideon's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." Verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Mael gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. And then there is a long section where the one surviving brother of Abimelech gives a warning, which is not heeded. We'll just say a few words about it later. And then the story picks up again at verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. Verse 28, then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the father of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him." And the story continues, verse 39. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Verse 45, all that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it, making it therefore unable to plant anything in it. And then the story continues with something terrible that happens, and then it goes on, verse 50, that next Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city had fled. They had locked themselves in it and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Verse 55, when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. Now, today's lesson, as I've said, is about essentially one individual, the story of a man, Abimelech. And quite frankly, he is a man who has no redeeming features. I don't care how hard you look at him, and I've looked at him as hard as I can. The truth is, you find out that Abimelech has nothing that would recommend him to us in a way. His motives are wrong. His actions are wrong. Ultimately, the scripture would say that he was subject to the judgment of God for what he had done. If ever there was an example of us not to follow, it would be Abimelech, because there's frankly nothing good in him. And so, just for a minute, think for a moment. Why is he in the Bible? The Bible, as I said at first, contains many exemplary individuals, men and women who are worthy of us to follow. They weren't perfect necessarily, but they nevertheless had much to commend them. And the question is, why then is somebody like this in the Bible? And it leads me to say this just as a general principle, quite apart from Abimelech. The answer might be put in this way. The Bible does two things. It does other things as well, but it does two things. First of all, it tells us how to live. And it gives us illustrations, examples to follow. It tells us how to live. But at certain points, the Bible also tells us how not to live. And it gives us examples to show the danger, the judgment, in fact, that comes on how we should not live in it if we follow that away. And so it gives us examples not only to follow, but examples to avoid, and that's Abimelech. Abimelech, really, you can summarize it this way. Abimelech is first of all here in this long chapter, chapter 9 of Judges. Abimelech has been put here, I think, as a warning. God intentionally includes him in the scriptures, and there are others we could point to as well. But he's a warning to us, a warning of what can happen when we ignore God, or when we deliberately, as was true in his case, deliberately turn our backs on God and deliberately put self in place of God at the center of our lives. And he's not only a warning, but he's an illustration. He's an illustration of what happens when somebody does exactly that, when somebody allows his life to be guided by what I will call unbridled selfishness, where the only thing that matters is me, myself, and I. For that is the case with Abimelech, and it's an illustration and a warning to us. And so, yes, I'm glad that Abimelech is included, and others as well, and particularly in the book of Judges. Keep that in mind as we look at it. Well, as we look at Abimelech and what happens in his life, and you've seen something of a summary in the scriptures I've chosen, let's summarize the lesson in this way. 3 points in our lesson outline. First of all, I want you to notice his determination. We might say his goals. What is it he's really about? What is it that he wants to do? His determination. Then I want you to notice his depravity. what his determination leads him to do, the kind of life that he lives, and I've labeled it depravity. And then finally, we'll look, of course, at his downfall, or his destruction, his downfall. So let's begin by looking at what I call his determination, and let me step back for a moment and look, first of all, at this man's background, his heritage, if you please. His father was Gideon, and we know a lot about Gideon, of course, but Gideon, we'll find this in verse 30 of chapter 8, it says, Gideon had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Now, that in itself tells us something about the deterioration that had taken place in Gideon's life and Gideon's soul. Because who had many wives in the ancient world? Well, usually it was a king. Polygamy was understood and accepted in those days. But nevertheless, one who added wives and added wives basically did it to show off, basically did it to demonstrate his power. And so, although Gideon had rejected being a king when the people came to him and said, be our king, the tragedy is, the irony, the contradiction is that he lived like a king. And I want you to stop and think just what you know about human nature, what that impact would have meant on his sons. It says he had 70 sons by all these various wives over the years. Think what impact that would have on you if you grew up in this kind of an environment. Well, there might be competition, there might be all sorts of ins and outs that would go on, but you also would come out thinking, you know, I'm a pretty important person. Look at my father, look at his wealth, look at his power, look at his prestige. But then we come to Abimelech. And Abimelech is the one who's on the outside. Verse 31 in chapter 8, it says, his Gideon's concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. There's more in that than you may realize at first. Now, a concubine, and there are parts of the world today that still practice concubinage, I understand. A concubine was a woman, essentially, who cohabited with a man, but did not have the full status of a wife. I don't know quite what to call her, a mistress or something like that, but it was accepted. This is your concubine in addition to your wife or your wives. And as I say, it was common in the ancient world, even in Greek and Roman times. But I have to ask the question, what on earth was Gideon doing with a concubine when he had all of these wives? But he did. And to take it a little bit further, let's find out who this concubine was. It says his concubine lived in Shechem, and she bore him this son. Shechem was a major city in Canaanite, in Palestine at that time. But it was apparently never conquered by the Israelites. It really was what we would call a city-state. It had its king, and the king had control not only of that city, which was a fortified city, but he had control of the surrounding area as well, his own little fiefdom, as it were. And it had never been conquered by the Israelites, but apparently they had a relationship with it, probably a treaty or something like that, a treaty of peace by which they got along with each other. But the city probably was essentially Canaanite, which means that this concubine was probably a Canaanite as well. And so here's this one son, Abimelech, born of a concubine. All the other sons are born of the wives. Can you imagine something of the probable family dynamics in that? Probably. And we can only guess, of course, knowing human nature as we do, but you can probably imagine that Abimelech was looked down upon by those 70 brothers. And it may be that he was looked down upon because because he was favored in some ways by his father. His father named him Abimelech. Abimelech in Hebrew literally means, my father is king. That's strange that he would exalt Abimelech in that way. And so when Abimelech went back to Shechem, as he probably did to visit his mother, and his mother's family, they might look up to him. The dynamics are strange at that point. Okay, that's his background. Now let's look at Abimelech's plan. Chapter 9 begins this way. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem which is better for you, to have all 70 of Gideon's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. He goes to them. He goes to the place there, and he says that I am willing to rule over you, Shechem. And he makes the direct appeal to the people there. And their response, we didn't read it, but their response is that they come up with some money from the temple of their pagan god, and they pay him to get an army together. It's really a gang is what it is. We're told that Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels. So he has his own little private army. And then the time comes, as we read, that the citizens of Shechem gathered beside the great tree to crown Abimelech king. That's his plan. And that's what happens. He becomes the king of this city-state. Now, there's more to it than that. We'll get to it in a moment. But I just want you to pause and think for a moment. What's his motive? What is it that is driving Abimelech? I'm not equipped to psychoanalyze him in any kind of depth. But I can tell you this, his motive is power. His motive is to rule over others. He's driven by ego, by pride. He's driven by a desire to control, to rule. He's not concerned about the people of Shechem, not really. He's concerned about himself. He's concerned about the prestige that he will have if he can only become king of Shechem. Take a moment to think about the danger of power. And power as a motivating, overwhelming force within a human being. It can take all sorts of directions, of course. It can take control of others. We speak of someone who's a control freak. Our desire is to make them do our will, and it can lead to all, it can be take place in all kinds of situations. It can take place in a family or a marriage or a job. It can take place in organizations. I know you will be surprised to know that it can take place even in politics. And it can take place, sadly, even in the church. A desire to control. And that's what happens here. Now, leadership is a separate topic, but leaders demand and need some measure of control, don't they? But I would call attention to what Jesus says about this very issue. Do you remember on one occasion, the mother of James and Zebedee's sons, James and John, come to Jesus and says, grant that my two sons may have authority, that they may sit one on your right hand, one on your left, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies by saying, you don't even know what you're asking. And then he goes on to make this statement. Let me just read it. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That impulse that we all have in some sense to have our own way, to control, he says that needs to be rechanneled, redirected to good, to servanthood, not to masterhood. Well, that's this man's determination. Now let's turn to his depravity. What I call his depravity is seen in three events, three situations. And the first is a horrible thing. It's the murder of all of his brothers. Abimelech looks at the situation, and he knows that some of his brothers will want to take over that position of king of Shechem. And so he's determined not to do that. And the way that that is going to be erased, eliminated, is to destroy the brothers. And so chapter 9 here, verse 5, just says very simply, he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Gideon. Now later on, we find that it wasn't like he sort of lined them up and he alone did it. Shechemites went with him, people from Shechem, those who wanted him to be king of Shechem. They went with him, they helped, but all of his brothers are destroyed with one exception. This one exception is Jotham, who stands up and shouts out a warning to the city of Shechem, and they don't pay any attention to it. And he's forced to flee to a place that we don't even know, out in the middle of nowhere, because he was afraid of his brother and of the Shechemites in that way. So the first act of depravity, if I can use that term, is the murder of his brothers, all 70 of them, his rivals. The second is more obscure in the sense that we don't know all the details, but it's the treatment of the people to him. It's a strange thing. Verse 22, after Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. What had happened there apparently is that they became alienated from one another. And the question is why? You only can read between the lines there, but surely it was because, in large measure, because Abimelech treated them so high-handedly, with such arrogance. And it led to animosity, as it always does. And it goes on to say that God did this. God was at work behind the scenes, causing this split with the very people that he was ruling. But apparently, he was ruling with an iron hand, and they resented it. It's a sign, again, of his depravity. But then his depravity comes to the fore in a third series of events, really. It's his reaction to an insurrection that breaks out. Yes, there's animosity now growing for whatever reason, and suddenly someone comes to the fore who says, this is wrong, this man is not one of us. He's a son of Gideon who's not one of us. Oh yes, his mother, but his father's that. His assistant is one of those. And so why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command. Here's someone who is a rival, someone who wants to come in, totally unrelated to Abimelech. He's one of the Shechemites. As I say, Shechem was a great city, a major city. Dr. Scott and I were talking about Shechem the other night, And we were reflecting on the fact that even though it's not found in Scripture that much, it was a major, major city, a Canaanite city, apparently. And now those people are rebelling, and now this man comes to the fore, and he says, this man is not one of us, Abimelech, and an armed insurrection breaks out. And look at Abimelech's reaction. It says simply that when the insurrection breaks out, Abimelech gets together with his armed people, and he destroys them. But then it goes on. This is verse 45. All that day Abimelech pressed his attack until he had captured it, killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. That's what you did in the ancient world to be sure that nobody could ever plant anything there that would grow. And then it goes on to say that the people that were left got together in a tower, a stone tower, and Abimelech comes and his men, and they gather branches and dried wood, stack it up against it, and they light a fire. And you do not want to think about this too carefully. 1,000 people in that tower died because of the fire. He killed them deliberately. No attempt at reconciliation. No willingness to say, maybe I was wrong. No. This armed insurrection against him, he lashes out in anger, fury, overkill. And it's illogical in a way, because what's left for him to rule? These are the people he's supposed to rule. And he destroys them in one of the terrible events of the Old Testament. Well, that's his depravity. It leads to his downfall. The downfall can be told fairly briefly. From there, from Shechem, he goes to another nearby town, which is a fortified town, Tebez it's called. And it doesn't say why he lashes out at this town. Were they part of the insurrection? I don't know. Did he fear that they might be? Probably. And so he lashes out at this town, and he enters it. And the population does the only thing they know to do, which is exactly what the people in Shechem had done. They got together in a stronghold, and a tower it was, stone presumably. And he surrounds it, and he's determined to do exactly the same thing. Kill everybody in it with a fire that will destroy them. And just as he's starting, a woman drops a millstone. Now, don't think of something that's huge. It was a hand grinder, maybe 12 or 14 pounds. But she drops that over, and it hits him, breaks his skull. And in his pride, he says, I don't want it said that a woman killed me. Tells his sword bearer, run me through. He does. And he dies. And it's all seen, the evaluation in chapter 9, verse 58, that it says that thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. In the midst of it all, God was at work, still at work. And it's interesting to me that after that terrible time, the next verses in chapter 10 tell of two minor judges who come to the fore and save Israel for 45 years. Peace. God brings it to pass. Yes, none of us would want to be an Abimelech. But within us, sometimes we can act the same way, wanting to be in control, wanting to push ourselves forward. Don't be an Abimelech. Don't be a Shechemite. Don't be any of those who would turn against God, but understand that He ultimately is sovereign. He is in control. Let that encourage you when you see evil around you, and remember that ultimately His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the lessons You teach us, lessons that are sometimes hard for us to accept. But we thank You, Father, that even in the midst of evil and depravity that goes on in this world, You are ultimately the sovereign Lord, and we can look to You, and You encourage us not to turn against You, but to be faithful. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.